And go back over again.
By the way, can I? I mentioned this this morning. May I commend this book by Jim Packer, entitled "Praying: Finding Our Way from Duty to Delight," published by InterVarsity Press Publishing. You may have heard about. That was a joke. InterVarsity Press, something you may have heard about.
Yes.
Well, you know that's funny. You're trying to laugh, and you know it's funny. Okay. Well, that's a joke that didn't really work too well. Why is it sometimes hard to pray? How can we think about this? That's what I'd like to end with, which I hope will end on a positive, edifying note rather than ending on a, well, that's great. I thought I understood prayer, but he's given me detailed reasons why it's hard. You don't need that discouragement. I think it is beneficial if we again look back at Ephesians 6. Because the question, the experiential question, why is it sometimes hard to pray? It strikes me that the question can easily go off the rails, or rather, the question can force us easily to go off the rails. We misunderstand what the problem is. There's a particular context at this point in time in which we are living. And when we understand the context, it may well help us appreciate why it is we have a hard time praying. The context is at least the following. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Rhetorically, in other words, I'm going to ask a question and you don't necessarily have to answer it, unless it, again, makes me look good. What do you think that little phrase in this translation in verse 18, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints? Is it only the immediate components of verse 18, or is it the much larger context of this spiritual battle in which we are found? I mean, what's the this in verse 18? With this in mind, is it only the issue of praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests? I take it the this in mind could actually be that at the heart of what's going on in the spiritual battle is the issue of how we're praying and for what we are praying. And the context of prayer being so difficult surely must include this spiritual battle in which we're found. It's not the only answer to the question. But surely, if I'm asking a question, an experiential question, as I was saying before we ate, if I'm going to ask an experiential question, how will I know that both the question I'm asking and the answer to the question I'm asking, how do I know that they're right and they're fitting and I'm not going to be carried away in a completely flawed way of thinking and acting? Again, I come back to the issue of saying, well, what I want my experience to be mediated by is by God's Word. And the Word of God is suggesting a particular context now in which you and I are praying, and it's one of conflict. And I think that will help us explain and understand, but also gain appropriate confidence and assurance when we find it hard to pray. In Packer's book that I'm recommending, he has a whole section entitled what he calls a spiritual checkup, as if you're going to your GP. And he talks about the struggle of prayer as being something that can actually be advantageous to you and to me in terms of a diagnostic set of questions. So he talks about faith. And by this, what Packer's driving at is, in the context of a struggle in prayer, which, by the way, he would say would be the normal experience for all of God's people, one of the issues that's constantly being raised up in the way we are praying is the quality of our faith. Do we know God as he really is? And sometimes the issues of wrestling in prayer are raising that question. Do you really know God as he truly is? That's why I began this morning by stressing it's the God to whom we pray that counts more than the techniques of prayer. Do we know God truly as being personal, plural, powerful, paternal, purposeful? Do we know that? And it's in the context of prayer, not exclusively prayer, but it's in the context of prayer that question is always going to be asked. To which God are you praying? And here's the point. Christian, to which God are you praying? Pastorally, you heard me say, if you were there this morning, that when someone now tells me in 2008 that, you know, they're trying to walk with God, they're trying to live according to the Lord's ways, I find myself increasingly, hopefully in a gentle way, increasingly asking, which God are you talking about? You might think that's a ridiculous question to ask of Christians. I don't think so anymore. I genuinely don't think so. I think the issue has to ask him is, do you know God as he's revealed himself to be? Do you know the gospel? Why wouldn't we ask that question? Well, the reason why we wouldn't is because we assume that when someone says to us, well, yes, I understand the gospel, then when I hear you talk about your struggle in prayer, the more you tell me about your prayer struggle, it makes me realize that in one sense, you are still wrestling with the issue of how can God possibly relate to me and accept me? And it looks like that as you talk about your struggle in prayer, I keep hearing you talk more and more about your performance. That your relationship with God seems to be driven now by what you perform and sustain. Which begins me to make me wonder, how much are you aware of just the freedom and the wonder of grace and mercy? What are you called to trust, or whom are you called to trust, is the question. And our struggles in prayer often are both revealing of that deficiency and failure and inconsistency, but our struggle in prayer is often the way God uses circumstances in prayer to change us and to grow us and to improve us. So in a struggle in prayer, which would be normative given the spiritual battle indicated in Ephesians chapter 6, Packer talks about the struggle in prayer being an opportunity to examine our faith. The danger, of course, is we say, well, that sounds all navel-gazing and introspective. But the issue is self-examination, not introspection. Introspection looks at oneself and stays looking at oneself. Spiritual self-examination is not introspection, but it's reflection in light of who God is and in light of who God wants me to be. I need to ask diagnostic questions so that I, by God's grace and Spirit, can change. Secondly, Packer talks about the struggle in prayer being a way to check up on our repentance. All of the Christian life, I suppose you could sum up in one way, what is the Christian life moment by moment experientially? It's a life of repentance. It's not just repentance when we first become Christians, but what is active repentance? Not that we become a Christian again and again and again and again and again and again and again. But surely one of the hallmarks of discipleship is repentance. And repentance is saying no to myself. It's a negative no to myself and yes to what is real and true. I'm saying no to self. I'm turning away from idols. And the struggle in prayer often reveals my continued struggle with idolatry as a Christian. Okay, so this is not a matter of, okay, how do I help a non-Christian become a Christian, and in the early days of her Christian walk, she needs to learn about dealing with idolatry so that her prayer life will grow. I'm talking about mature Christians for whom the issue of idolatry, in terms of either their identity or their sense of affirmation, or the fact that they're full-time gospel workers, in which they're really hung up on all sorts of loss of esteem and identity and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the tendency, therefore, is that that tension is played out in the way they pray and the way they struggle in prayer. And sometimes the struggle in prayer forces, experientially, a person to say, I see the issue here. Father, I keep asking you about this particular issue, but I'm now beginning to see that the fundamental issue is not the issue of guidance or anything other than that. It's that you're not answering this prayer for a very good reason. Namely, that there's an area of my life that I'm refusing to yield. So it's a very kind work of God sometimes to make the issue of prayer a struggle for us, because it calls, for example, us to examine our faith, it calls us to examine our repentance. Clearly, the issue, thirdly, also reveals our love. Remember those various accounts in the Gospels where it's a blind man, isn't it? And Jesus will ask, I think, an astonishing question. What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? I wonder why he does that. Likewise in prayer, I wonder sometimes if you've experienced the sort of penetrating question applied by the Spirit in response to the Word, and maybe even the struggle in prayer. The question, how much do you really love me? How much, Gavin, do you really love me? Or are you even using me? Are you using me as sort of a genie? How much is my prayer life actually just another form of self-intoxication? How much of my prayer life is ultimately a matter of self-interest? And here's the answer. I don't know. I don't know sometimes. I suspect, yeah, all of the above. Whatever wrong part of prayer, you name it, and I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt for it. In fact, I got a whole wardrobe full of t-shirts of that prayer problem. But the struggle in prayer often will experientially force us to ask, how much do I love you? Do I love you enough, and do I trust you enough to hear no answer? Never mind the answer, no. I'm not sure you're with me on that one. Okay, let me give you... For 32 years, I take it you'd agree with me that 32 years is a long bit of time, okay? I mean, if you had invested in a certain stock for 32 years, even with the up and down in the economy, you'd say that 32 years is a good time. For 32 years, I prayed that my mom and dad would become Christians. I was not raised in a church going home. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Became a Christian in my third year at university at St. Andrews, sort of flirting around the edges with Zen Buddhism, and the gospel was explained. For 32 years, I prayed that my dad would repent and believe. Okay. During that time, of course, I'm a Bible teacher, leading people to Christ. I'm being slightly facetious here. You know, starting to gain, hey, non-Christians, you should really talk to Gavin because he's good in apologetics and stuff. You know, and he knows films. You know, for 32 years, I'm praying that my dad would become a Christian. Because that's what you're supposed to do. You know, and I've read these biographies of, on the deathbed. Oh, son, why have I been so blind and stupid? I'm not trying to be emotionally manipulative. And my dad died. And he did not die as a Christian. And I know all the theological nuance. You know, well, you know, you don't know because we don't know. No, I do know. He died just as hostile to the gospel as he was 32 years earlier. And I feel like a complete fraud. I feel like I'm just an actor. I've been given the conservative evangelical script. And I'm just a good actor. I can give all the, you know. I deliver my lines well. In fact, I'm doing it right now. And I felt like a complete fraud. I thought we're supposed to pray and God in his sovereignty will use our prayers to lead to the conversion of someone. Now, I knew intellectually that, no, not everybody becomes a Christian, but not your dad. My mom died last month. She had advanced Alzheimer's, and I'm not sure where she stood with the Lord. I wasn't able to go to my mom's funeral because my passport and visa were with the Home Office. So, yeah, in other words, in my situation, I could have my passport back and I could leave the UK, but it would take me 6 months to get back into the UK. And you may think that's a blessing, but it would have been a little bit problematic for my existence. So I prayed. I prayed to the God of the Bible, to the Sovereign Heavenly Father. Father, this is the God of Daniel. I mean, the Home Office is Mickey Mouse compared to, you know, Babylonians. So I did what you guys would do. You know, you ask other people, pray, please, you know, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I was, you know, able to go to my mother's funeral? It's not like my third removed cousin. This is my mom. And you know what the answer was? I didn't receive my passport. I didn't go to my mom's funeral. Can you still trust me, Gavin? Can you actually look at this and you may never, never know the answer? Why? That's what I'm talking about. And I think our struggles in prayer often show that. How much do you love me? Likewise, our humility. Genesis 3:5. The enemy tested, you will be like God. And as the saying goes, you took the words right out of my mouth. That's exactly what I am so attracted to that idea. You will be like God. And I am not the only human being that's ever struggled with that. And the struggle with prayer is that it's testing my humility towards God and towards others. The struggle in prayer that you might be going through even tonight is a sanctified means to push you to honest realism. What is it you really want? What is it you really want? What do you want me to do for you? Realistic honesty. What is he really asking? Are you prepared to change? And these are glorious tools the Lord uses to change us. It tests our wisdom. Much of the struggle of prayer is, particularly in the area of guidance, I think is largely a case of when we pray, are we praying wisely? And can we live wisely? Wisdom is largely knowing the way through life. I know we're talking about the whole phenomenal issue of guidance, and that's huge. But God clearly has made us choice makers. So when we pray for discernment, when we pray for wisdom to know how to make choices, sometimes the issue of the struggle of guidance and why we can't seem to have a clear understanding of what the Lord wants is because the Lord is principally saying, I want you to grow wise in this. You're a choice maker. You know, I've read not all the books on guidance. I've read many books on guidance, and they always frustrate me. You know, they always choose the most extreme examples. Dear Lord, I'm torn between whether I should marry this 80-year-old prostitute or whether I should this Christian girl, you know, that, you know, I'm thinking, ask that kind of question. You know, dear Lord, I'm struggling whether I should go and become a gun runner, an arms dealer, funded by cocaine, or whether I should go into full-time ministry. I realize they're one and the same kind of work, but I mean, and all these books are talking like that. Most of the issues of guidance that we struggle with are not black and white issues, are they? They're more gray, if I can use that description, in which the issue is principally one of guidance. But guidance that's based on the issue of being wise. And some of the issues of why we struggle in prayer over guidance is it tests our wisdom. We want the answer. And yes, I am one of those. I've been rebuked by this. Yes, I would like God to leave a note on my pillow. That's, yes, yep. Or an email, what, you know, just unmistakable. I've been rebuked by this. People say, well, what do you want? Something on your pillow? I go, yeah. What, you don't? But it's wisdom, isn't it? Wisdom is godliness, and godliness is learning how to make choices and make choices with other people. It's also a test on our focus. Clearly our struggle in prayer often reveals what is our primary concern, what are our priorities, what are our main concerns. And so Packer uses those as a sort of a spiritual checkup. And so it tests our faith, it tests our repentance, it tests our love, tests our humility, our wisdom, and our focus. But even with that spiritual checkup, you're going to find, as you have already, I'm sure, that why is it hard sometimes to pray? Because there are issues like fear and doubt and faithlessness. Forgive me if this sounds a little psychobabble-ish, whatever the word I'm looking for is, or if this sounds too psychological for you, but some of you, by very temperament, are more fearful and more doubtful and more struggling than others. And it's not because you haven't been to the right conference or reading the right book. All of us, when we're converted, we are transformed, but we still carry the scars or the baggage. And God is progressively changing. Some of you are like Tigger in Winnie the Pooh. You know, even before you became a Christian, you were like Tigger. That's why you had to repent. You know, you are literary people, you know Winnie the Pooh. Yeah. You know, you've met them, surely. In this room, there are people like that. Always confident, always excited. And you're not. You think, well, what, you know, do I need to have double espressos? Is that what would help me get through? And so you take that personality type, and we are that, because we're all different. And we take that personality type, and they'll come and say, I must not be a confident, faithful, spirit-filled Christian because I'm struggling. And don't be surprised when struggles come. We live in a broken, fallen world. It's a beautiful creation, but it's broken. And you're damaged, and I'm damaged. And don't be surprised. In fact, please, if those of you who are single, please realize that people are damaged, because you're going to marry someone who's damaged. And he or she's going to marry you. And boy, are you damaged. And those of you who are married, my goodness, are you damaged. So if that's true in that relationship, why would that not also be the case when we pray? So don't be surprised when fear and doubts and faithlessness come. Some of it is the issue of your temperament. But also, please be quick to go back to basics. Again, that scuba diving bubbles. When in the midst of doubt and fearfulness, go back to what's true and real. You even have to go way, way back. Don't be surprised as well that there are dry times spiritually. There are dry times because you're clearly rebelling. I have no idea what that is in your life. But there could be clear areas of disobedience. Not for all of you. But for others of you, there may well be some very, very clear things that you just need to stop. And God's grace and God's Spirit and your brothers and sisters in this room are instrumental means by which God can help you stop. Or at least be aware that this is the issue. Let's cut to the chase here. The issue that we're struggling with prayer may well be because of the deliberate areas that we're refusing to acknowledge are not in accordance with God's Word. God is not expecting us to be triumphant right here and now before he answers. But we need to be real with each other and say, look, sometimes part of our struggle in prayer is that there's sin and rebellion. But equally, probably for maybe the majority of you, there are just dry times because we live in a broken world. And because there are seasons in your life where there'll be spiritual dry times for emotional reasons. It could be grief, there could be loss. There could be health issues that are affecting. I've met people that have come and said, you know, I'm just struggling spiritually. And they say, what should I do? You know, the more I listen to it, I think, I think I know what you should do. You need to go to your GP. Why? Is she a Christian? I have no idea why she's a Christian. But there's some serious issues of your blood sugar, for example. That the more you're a major stockholder in Krispy Kreme. Don't be surprised that that's starting to affect the rest of your life. You know, because you're overdosing on this stuff. You know, and how many Diet Cokes are you drinking? Eight? No wonder you're having problems with sleeplessness. But equally, there are seasons in your life when, remember a young woman with three kids, all under the age of eight, said, I won't tell you which church this was. She was really struggling because she was hearing all this admonition what are usually women, Christian women, called to be? Okay, first of all, they're called to be that Proverbs 31 woman, which is my wife says, oh, not her again. You know? Okay, so they're called to be entrepreneurs in their own home. They're called to be the dynamic Christian educators of their children. They're called to be a little lower than Delia Smith. They're called to be extraordinary if they're married. They're called to be extraordinary in bed. And they're called to be prototype evangelists. Okay, this is all just in one 12-hour period of time, by the way. So this young woman with three children under the age of eight, now the mind boggles at that, by the way, she came and she just broke down in tears. She said, I can't concentrate. She said, I try to read my Bible. You know, I try to read my Bible, do what dynamic Christian women are supposed to do. I said, I'm Christian men, too. Yeah, see, I can't even do that. She said, I'm falling apart. She said, what's the sin in my life? Where am I? What disobedience? I said, it's a no-brainer. You're knackered. And I said, you use that word. I said, I could use some other words if you'd like. You're just exhausted. You don't need another quiet time. You don't need to listen to another tape of so-and-so speaking unless he puts you to sleep. Listen to me. That's your answer. Listen to me. You'll be... Ding. See, but the thing is, this is what I'm trying to say, is that sometimes we get so over-spiritual about the whole thing, and we say, there must be something wrong with myself. You're just exhausted. And don't be surprised when these dry times come up. But also don't be surprised at the temptation to give up, and to give up too quickly. What are you asking for? What is it you really want God to do? We're praying together, and I hear you praying. What is it you want God to do? And how are you asking it? Are you prepared to keep on asking? Not that he's trying to toy with you or manipulate you. But remember, his purpose, as I said this morning, is to make you like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your elder brother. Why do you ask? Are you that serious about what you want? Are you willing to pray with others about this? Are you willing to pray with others about what they want to pray about? Are you willing to be someone in prayer that is audacious in prayer? And of course, it's the whole issue of unanswered prayer. I think along with guidance, this is one of the big ones for people. And this is where I come back to what I said this morning about God is good and he's not a liar. And the whole issue, and they're big issues, are they not? Things like healing. If you've got a loved one or a close friend, it doesn't matter where you are theologically on the map. Again, let's kind of strip things away a little bit. No matter where you are on the theological grid, if someone very dear to you is very, very ill, you're asking the Lord to help, aren't you? And again, let's cut to the chase on this one. Yeah, I want the Lord to heal the person. Yeah, as I do know that I... Yes, I do. I do pray for their sanctification and their further trust of you, Father. But, you know, also when push comes to shove, could you please heal this person? And sometimes that doesn't happen. Done a lot of work with people with addictions and eating disorders and depression. And pray with them and for them. And sometimes it just doesn't look like we're making a whole lot of progress. And this whole issue of what looks to be unanswered prayer. I mean, why? I mean, what is so wrong about someone who's struggling? You know, a 16-year-old girl is struggling with self-abuse and eating disorder problems. Why wouldn't God want that person to be rescued from the whole host of complicated issues that surround that problem? And yet, it seems to be a long, long time, doesn't it? Just as a footnote, can I suggest to you the book by Jerry Sitzer, S-I-T-Z-E-R, When God Says No to Your Prayers, published by Zondervan, I believe it is. Have any of you read the book, heard about it, When God Says No to Your Prayers? This guy's got an extraordinary street cred when it comes to this one. He was in an automobile accident, and his wife, mother, two of his children were killed in this automobile accident. So I think we can listen to him when he talks about it. His third child died 24 hours later. And the big issue that he's asking in this book is, okay, you've taken my wife, my mother, two of my children, and now my third child 24 hours later. What more do I need to learn about suffering here? You're going to take the third one away? It's an extraordinary book, graciously written, compassionately written. And you know, so you have to listen to guys like this, because this is not just sort of theological armchair stuff. And so when he says to you, and when he says to me, that sometimes in God's sovereign providence, sometimes the better answer is no. You know, and that's not the question of, Father, do you want me to marry this 80-year-old prostitute? I mean, that's a stupid... I mean, I actually did see that in the book, a Christian book. So I wondered, what Muppet was asking that question? And more importantly, who's he going out with? But I'm talking about the real stuff of life. Sometimes the better answer is no. And sometimes God is not answering this prayer, because God is actually far more interested in our holiness than in stuff that is genuine and okay. And I think about the single women that I know who would be gorgeous, gorgeous wives and mothers, and out of obedience to the Lord, are willing to say, out of love and obedience to the Lord, no, I will not marry the non-Christian guys. They're nice guys. They're really nice guys. In fact, they're more attractive than the Christian guys. They are. It's extraordinary to me. I mean, single women in London, Christian women, that have been living in London for 4 years, and these are beautiful women in every sense of the word beautiful, and not once in the 4 years has a Christian guy asked them out. I don't know whether Christian guys in London are emotionally retarded or, you know, castrated or neutered. I have no idea what the problem is. But see, that's a profound issue of discipleship for these women. You know, it's okay, sort of, when you're a 19-year-old, 20-year-old woman living in London. But by the time you're 36 and 37, and you know, those proverbial clocks, they're not just ticking, they're kind of running down now. You know, they cry out. And do I really mean to say to some of them that sometimes the better answer is no? Do I really need to say to them that God is actually concerned more with your holiness than whether you're married or not? That I think of a couple of friends of mine that are gay, and out of obedience to the Lord, painfully are saying, "You know, I know I will not be, quote, healed of this problem. I've been to all those healing conferences," one guy said to me, "and guess what? It just doesn't seem to work." But they've said, out of obedience, I will live a celibate, abstinent life. But why won't God take this desire away from me? Now, you know, you can answer the whole question of whether the desire is legitimate or not. And at the end of the day, he'd say, well, great, please. I don't want to, he said, I don't want a theological answer whether my desire is legitimate or not. I just want it to be taken away. I've had friends of mine that have actually said, I had one guy literally said to me, he said, do you know any prayers for like a lobotomy? I said, no, what do you have in mind? He said, I just want this to be taken away from me. And he said, it doesn't seem to work. The unanswered prayer issue, or children. I think after the whole issue of one's parents dying as presumably unbelievers, one of the fears for many Christians is as their children get older, and you see, and speaking as someone with adult children, and you look at their lives and you think, right now, you know, we're not the dynamic Christian family. You know, they're not going to be inviting me to conferences on how to raise children for Christ. And you just feel like a complete and utter fraud. You feel like a failure. And then, of course, you get the Christian advice, you know, the same advice that you've heard and all that kind of stuff. And you go, yeah. It comes back to the whole issue of unanswered prayer. Ultimately, it's as if God is saying effectively to you and to me, yes, but will you still trust me? Will you still trust me? I wish I had something more profound to say to you about this. I don't have any more to say than that. That sometimes that's the only answer that seems to come is, will you still trust me? These are real. Sometimes God does not give us what we ask for to protect us. Sometimes God does not give us what we ask for to give us something even better. And there are other times in life when God simply doesn't give us what we ask for, and I have no reason, I have no idea why he does that. I've known. But remember that in many cases, delay is not denial. With delay often comes greater refinement, refocus, and reformation. Delay is not denial. For what shall we pray? And I'll end here. As we began this morning by looking at Luke 11, 1-13. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? For what should we pray? Clearly, and very, very briefly, clearly we pray for God's glory and honor. Verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We want, secondly, his kingdom to come. Which I take it means, amongst many things, it means we want to see the gospel spread. And we want the work of his Spirit to increase. Verses 3 and 4, we want to be preserved. Give us each day our daily bread. So it's our preservation, but our preservation is also spiritual. Forgive us our sins, so that we may also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Please do not let me go where I want to go. Do not let my heart run wild. Restrain it. Hold it captive. We pray for wisdom. Surely all this prayer is talking about a way of living, and right living is wise living. And to live rightly and to live wisely, we need godly wisdom. In a life right here and now, we need a way of living through life wisely. We want to be faithful. Faithful in prayer. Faithful in enduring. It's an extraordinary parable here in chapter 11. It's not the same meaning as the one that's found in chapter 18 that we looked at earlier. It's a remarkably encouraging parable to faithfulness and to grow in prayer. See, the parable works this way. In the ancient Middle Eastern culture, if someone has come to a friend, it would have been in a public setting. It would have been at night, and it would have been in a closed community. So the friend outside would have been pounding on the door. And if it indeed, as the parable goes on to say, the guy inside the house, his children are in bed. In other words, the whole household is asleep. Now, when you think about the ancient Near East and the Middle Eastern situation, the household also included ducks and animals and like noisy things. Okay? So if the guy's pounding on the outside, children wake up, and the animals wake up, what are you hearing? A whole lot of noise. The guy's outside. The guy inside's looking out his probably his upper floor and say, what do you want? Now the neighbors would hear this as well. So now the whole neighborhood's awake. And it's like primetime television going, this is reality TV. It's a social disgrace. Okay? The reason why he's come to his friend is that he's been disgraced socially because he's got a visitor who's obviously come late in the day, and he now culturally has to provide food. So he's dishonored. That's why he's now coming to his friend, pounding on the door, waking up the whole neighborhood, waking up the household, and saying, please, for honor's sake, culturally, will you help me out with food? The guy inside says, no. And that's why Jesus said, but I'll tell you, even though he may not be a friendly person, because of the outside guy's boldness, a boldness which is now keeping the whole neighborhood awake, and therefore calling into question the guy on the inside's, the guy inside the house's honor, the guy inside the house will go up, and for his honor's sake, for his reputation's sake, he will answer the request. What is Jesus driving at in a Middle Eastern culture? Your heavenly Father, for the sake of his honor, will answer you. He's not the grumpy guy inside the house, but Jesus' point is, in a cultural setting, he's using this illustration to say, do you realize your heavenly Father's honor is at stake in the way he relates to you? So grow in faithfulness, to persevere, to keep asking. That's why verse 9 is so important. So I say to you, says Jesus, ask. Keep on asking. Your heavenly Father's honor is at stake, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Your Father's reputation is at stake. For everyone who asks receives, he who asks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. And therefore the call is to faithfulness and to grow in prayer and to see. Does not verse 13 kind of strike you as a little bit puzzling? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, okay, how much more will your Father in heaven give what you ask for? No. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's a fascinating expression, isn't it? What is it you're asking for? You're asking for the practical needs of your life. Practical needs of your life are real and important. What are you asking God for? I'm asking you, please, to help me with my life because I need to know that you care. I need to know that you're attentive. I need to know that I matter to you. What's God's answer at the most profound level? His very self. His indwelling spirit. How could I not care for you? I've given you my very self, my very spirit to dwell in you. Of course I will take care of you. What do you need to know more than anything else? God is good, he's not a liar, and you are his. And his greatest answer for that, on a moment-by-moment experiential basis, in response to your request, your heart cry, is indeed the giving of his spirit. So prayer, therefore, is a practice. One grows in it, one grows better at it. One needs to pray. and keep on praying. Prayer is a problem. If for no other reason, you're talking to a God that you don't see. And like any other, I mean, all the dynamics of this relationship question that we ask are one way flawed, because we're using a model for relationship which is basically an earthly relationship. And why wouldn't we? It's all we really know. But in that sense, there's a dissimilarity between the relationship that we have with one another and the relationship we have with the eternal God. He's invisible. But just because he's invisible does not mean he's personal. But there's a problem, and there's a problem that we live in a broken, fallen world. There's a problem that we're walking by faith, not by sight. But these problems are not insurmountable. Prayer is a priority more than anything else that we do. Surely prayer is high, but prayer is a privilege. I'll end with that. Prayer is a privilege. It's intimacy. It's union. It's community. Not only with each other, but with each other and the eternal Trinity. You can't get more intimate than that. I'm gonna turn it over to you for your observations, comments, questions. And then it would be very good if we did spend some time praying. It's really come to that. We need to pray. Questions or comments? Yes.
Sometimes not pray when he's teaching the same. Mm-hmm. I think what we talked about the element of the spiritual
aspect. Could you just rephrase it and maybe come at it in a different way?
Yeah, so what you're saying is that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and that there is a war in the heavens.
Yeah, yes it is. I mean, ultimately, I mean, the reason why we struggle both individually and collectively to pray is that there's an enemy that hates it when we pray. And will do all that he can to stop us from praying. And there is that demonic element that is clearly against what we do. You don't need to panic by that. You don't need to get out kilograms of salt and sprinkle around in the living room. We know that the battle has been won. The cleanup operation is that part of history in which we now live. We don't need to freak out. We don't need to pull the blinds down and say, you know, I don't want them looking in. We get on with praying. But know that it's a cosmic heavenly battle in which we're engaged. Now, we need to be clear-headed, but not panicky or frightened. But clear-headed.
Yeah, because we've been studying Daniel. Mm. Daniel recognizes that the battle is
Yeah, absolutely. Well, that's why we read Daniel. That's why we read the book of Revelation. We need to read those books more and more. As other Christians in other parts of the world would read that, read the book of Daniel and Revelation and say, oh, this is bread and butter for us. We desperately need this. I would think that as Western Christians, we need it equally to read those books. Yeah. You're tired, I can see that. Go ahead.
Well, I was trying to come out a bit more of kind of the role of faith in Christ. So sort of looking at Mark 11, kind of the context of the withered fig tree, kind of Jesus says about, you know, I tell you the truth, if anyone says that no one can go through his suffering and sin, does not turn into whole, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done again. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, which will be yours. It's kind of the role in faith and believing that what you ask for will happen.
Yeah, gosh, that's a good question. Which is shorthand for saying I don't know the answer. Well, and just tell me to shut up, okay? Please, for mercy's sake, tell me to shut up if this isn't what you're asking. The first thing is to look back at that passage to which you refer and ask, is Jesus referring to a specific mountain of judgment at a specific point in salvation history that's rejecting him? So is the specific issue of assurance of prayer a more narrowly defined promise, namely in the face of opposition of Israel to the advancement of the gospel, you guys as apostles have authority to address the problem of Israel's hard heart. I personally think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. So therefore, I'm not sure the principle is extended now to the issue of whatever you want in life. If you've got enough faith, you can move a mountain. I think that it's a more defined and specific issue of apostolic authority and the church's situation in the face of Jewish opposition to the gospel. In that case, that's why he keeps the references to the fig tree, which is his judgment as Messiah. Now, the issue of, though, I think there are other parts of the scriptures that would say, you know, well, what about faith? I mean, if we are of two minds, for example, in James, and asking of wisdom, you know, if we're vacillating, if we believe that, you know, I pray, but I'm not really sure that God's going to answer, and I'm not really sure I can trust it anyway, or do I have to have a certain quantity of faith? And, you know, Jesus, if you ask for anything in my name, surely there has to be the sense of faith saying, as a child of God, I will trust that this is okay to ask. I will trust you to say no. I will trust you to refine my prayer. And I'll trust you enough to keep on praying. Are there times, I think this might be what you're asking, are there times when in some ways our request is either being delayed or denied because actually we're not praying with enough confidence in him? And at the risk of being somewhat audacious, I would say yes, there probably are occasions on that. And that's where the delay is stretching us. I'm not sure that you can measure saying, now you've reached the right amount of faith or the right quality of it, and now it kind of kicks in. I wouldn't want to get so mechanistic as that. Does that make sense? Is that what you were asking?
That's right.
Or have I put you to sleep now and you don't remember even the original question? That's another one of my tricks, by the way. Just keep talking long enough, and eventually the person will be numb. You completely forget the question. All right, that's fine, stop. I have no idea what you're answering, but that's not what I asked, but just shut up. Another question. Please.
Sorry, it's not something you covered. That's
right. That won't stop me from answering.
I was wondering what you'd say, not so you can kind of cover quickly, but maybe just point to places I could go and think of it all, but how fasting relates to prayer and how that applies and how it works.
Yeah. It's a biblical practice. Is it practiced in the New Testament? Yeah. It's intriguing in Acts. Are there other occasions in the New Testament? I'm looking to you. Yeah. No, not to you, sorry. No, Graham, I didn't mean you, man. I meant you.
No.
You meant in addition to Acts 13, you can't think of anything either. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual discipline. There are all types of different fasts. I don't think it necessarily presses God's special buttons and now you're really serious, although it does show a seriousness. It's an ancient practice. It's a Jewish practice and part of the early church. Our generation perhaps is a little bit nervous of techniques and disciplines like that. I think it's to our I think it's to our loss. I'm not convinced that we are any wiser. We're so concerned about getting rid of legalisms and spiritual techniques, quite rightly, but I'm not sure we're any better. What have we replaced it with? So fasting, I think it can be instrumental like any other appropriate godly instrumental means for prayer. I mean, I didn't dare mention this because, you know, you're Christians, therefore you're not Anglican. But I have actually found in spiritual dry times using written prayers. There's a beautiful book. You may wonder. See, I'm moving away from your question because I didn't like it. So now I'm going to talk about what I really want. But it's the same principle. Instrumental means like fasting are godly and they can be helpful. Can we wrongly use instruments? Yes. Can we become proud? Yes. But notwithstanding all the potential problems, we can use it. Likewise, written prayers. The Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayers, published by Banner of Truth. But feel like I'm at an AA meeting. Hello, my name is Gavin, I'm an Anglican. I have found sometimes in dry times that some of the old prayers in the older prayer books, the Christian Anglican prayer books, are enormously helpful. And like fasting, when they're not seen as an end to themselves, they're enormously beneficial. I've had good experiences fasting, and then the majority of them, I start fantasizing about quarter pounders and Big Macs. Well, you know, live in a fallen world.
Guys, I think we'll probably finish things there. We should pray. Could I suggest that a few of us just pray, lead us in prayer, short prayers of thanks for the privilege, for our own understanding, for our faithfulness when prayer is not answered, some of the things Gavin's uncovering. Let's ask God to help us in this. Could just a few people lead us in some short prayers? It would be great to call on God and ask Him to help us. I'm sure we've been challenged, and there's lots more to think about. Let's ask for God's so a few people just do this quickly.
Father, we pray that you'd help us to be persistent in prayer and that you'd forgive us when our lack of persistence is because we're just being disobedient. Amen.
Father, I thank you for the great privilege that it is to be able to come before you in prayer. So often we forget about that, that we're praying to the sovereign God of the universe. So just thank you that we can do that by your Son. Amen.
Father God, thank you for the reminder today. Father, we pray for those who are struggling with answered prayer. We ask that you give us guidance about how to pray in the future. You give us the faith to persist in the prayer or to ask to be changed by the Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Father God, please help us be a prayerful church. Would you have us encourage each other in this? May we push each other and prompt each other to look to you, our Heavenly Father, that we must rely on and turn to, that we must trust in hard times, that we must praise and honour a Father who loves to give us good gifts, and so we should ask you for them. Help us, we pray, as a church, to be prayerful, giving ourselves to you and your plans and purposes. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Gavin, thank you very much indeed for coming up for the day. Gavin's heading off pretty soon, I imagine, just to drive back to London. I imagine if you want to grab him for a couple of questions before you could, why don't we just say thank you to Gavin. And thank you very much to the Sheltons for hosting us.